We are in lesson number 18 here in the Revelation. And before I actually get into the text, I have to make a statement. Where we ended up last week, the Revelation covered the entire 1,000-year reign of the Lord in 3 verses. 1,000 years in 3 verses. That's not even enough to hardly know what happened during the 1,000 years. Don't worry about it. He covered Armageddon in, what, 1 or 2 verses? Boom, it was over with. The battle was over with. Well, what happened to the battle? Remember I turned around to you after we read? I said, that's it, it's over. And we said, where did Armageddon go to? And we have to go back into other scripture where we find out that as high noon comes up, they're there in the valley of Armageddon at high noon. The sky is dark because the clouds are covering, because the Lord's going to break through those clouds. At high noon, they leave heaven and they arrive and they go through Babylon. And of course, we studied about what happens to Babylon. And then they land there and they're actually going to go through the Edomite country and destroy the Edomites down south. But that's not in the Revelation either. And then they land at Armageddon, and by 6 p.m., the scripture tells us, the clouds are gone, the sun is setting in the west, and everybody's sitting down for a cup of coffee. Not really. That's not in the Revelation either, the cup of coffee part. But they are resting because the day is done. And the only thing that's still going on is over in that valley of Megiddo, there's a supper that's still taking place. And it'll take us that supper quite a long time for them to eat all that has been prepared by the Lord for those birds, the invited guests. The invited guest. So the reason why, I'm just going to answer the question. I've got it up here on the board too. The whole 1,000 years is covered in just 3 verses. Why? Why? Because everything we need to know about the 1,000-year reign of the Lord has already been covered in Scripture's past. Genesis through the book of Jude. Especially the book of Zechariah, especially all that information about the 1,000-year reign during the book of Isaiah. I do not have time to cover that with you. I have already covered that before, folks. If you go to the website and pull up the lessons on Isaiah, go down and start in chapter 39, and from there on out, we hear about the coming Savior, we hear about the coming kingdom, and we hear about eternity future, all right there in Isaiah in the last, the 66 books, 66 chapters, and it starts in chapter 39, verse 5. So that's where you can get that. So before we move into the next verse where we should be, I do want to stop and just give you a little information about what happens during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what was life like during that 1,000-year reign of the Lord here on earth? Now, remind you, where we are in the story, we're at the 8,000-year mark. So I'm backing up 1,000 years to what's going to transpire through that 1,000 years. What was life like? Who was here? Who was ruling? Now we know the Lord is ruling, but really there's some other questions that go along with it. What was life like? Well, the Lord, as you know, is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. That's the easy part of that. But here's something I want you to understand. During the time of the Lord's reign, it is going to be a pure, and here's the word, theonomy. A pure theonomy. Now, the word theonomy comes from 2 Greek words. The first word is theo, and theo means God. Nonomy means law. They took the 2 Greek words and put them together and made the word theonomy. But remember this, you've got a footnote at the bottom of your page. Greek is a very specific language. If it has 2 words that mean something, it never makes a new word that means the same thing. You follow me? Greek never takes, let's say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 letters of 2 words, pull them together, and make a new word that has 8 letters that means the same thing as the 2 words separately. Greek just does not do that. When Greek takes two words and brings them together, it's for the purpose of giving you a new angle on what's trying to be said. A new angle. So in this case, the word theonomy means God's law or God law or God's law, but when they're put together, it means God's rule. What's he ruling with? The law that he has put down as God. You follow me? It has to do with his rule. So he's ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it is a theonomy. It is for your good. It is laid out for your good. Now listen, whenever the Lord had Moses bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, there at Mount Sinai, he gave the law. The intent for the nation of Israel was for it to be managed and organized as a theonomy, living totally under God's law, and that's the way they would be ruled, under God's law. That worked in the record of Exodus, in the record of Numbers, in the record of Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Judges, and Ruth. So the whole nation of Israel is ruled by all those laws and restrictions and blessings and promises that were given by the Lord at Mount Sinai. It's ruled under a theonomy. However, by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, which Ruth is tied into Judges, and Samuel is born during the time of Judges and begins to be a prophet during the time of Judges, Samuel is basically in charge of the nation of Israel there in Jerusalem because of his religious position and being the prophet that he is of God. The people come to Samuel and they are unhappy with the way things are going and they want a king. A king. If you remember there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is all burdened about this, thinking that the people are not willing to follow Samuel. And God says, and the Lord says something very interesting to Samuel. He says, Samuel, they have not forsaken you. They have forsaken me. They no longer wanted a theonomy. They wanted the next word. They wanted a heteronomy. Hetero meaning other. Nami meaning law, meaning others rule. In other words, they were already to the position, the nation of Israel, where they wanted someone, just a few people at the top, to humans, to make all the rule for everybody, to control everybody's life, because they didn't like everything that was going on. So if we get somebody that we like, they'll make the decisions that go in our favor, and they'll take care of all this riffraff that's around, all this stuff that's going on. And so very quickly, King Saul wasn't very long. In fact, just about 13 weeks into his reign, the Lord had told him to go up to kill all the Amalekites and all their animals and all of that, and he doesn't. And Samuel comes and finds him and says, Saul, Saul, what are you doing? You were supposed to kill those animals. What's that bleeding in the ear I'm hearing of those sheep? Where did you kept the king? You didn't kill the king. What are all these women and these children? And Saul said, oh, the people made me do it. The people made me. He's an outright lie. Right at that point in time, Saul then begins to rule the kingdom in a heteronomy. It just so happens that there's another word that comes along too. It's very important because of how God deals with us. There's the word autonomy. Autonomy. Auto meaning self. Nonomy meaning law, meaning self-rule. After Saul begins to try to run the kingdom as a heteronomy, there tends to be those people who self-rule instead of God's rule. There's self-rule. There's some interesting things about this before I tell you about the last line that I have underneath the slide there on the bottom of the slide. When the United States of America was formed, it was very clear that our forefathers were trying to establish the United States as a theonomy, one nation under God. Because they were sick and tired of the heteronomy that they had lived under in England and other places. Because one or two or three people at the top were making all the rules for all the other people. And they wanted to get away from that. It's very interesting that our forefathers in our Constitution put five roadblocks to hinder us turning from a theonomy to a heteronomy. Five roadblocks. I'm not going to deal with all five. I just want to deal with one of them. One of them is the first one, what we call the freedom of speech. Americans should be free from the fear of persecution for speaking what they want to say, no matter how bad or how good it is. You follow me? It's one of our greatest assets. If you were to go to England, Great Britain today, or to Canada, or to Sweden, what better three places do you think you could go to go on vacation as a Christian? I mean, Canada. I mean, it's a great nation. It's like us in a lot of ways. Sweden. Oh, you know, just kind of cold, but great. United Kingdom. We came out of them. It's a great place. They speak almost the same English we do. What would be a better place? However, today, if you go on a vacation to Sweden, Canada, or the United Kingdom, and you read certain passages out loud in public out of the Bible, you will be arrested and thrown in prison for hate speech. It's done. It is there. The decision has been made. Certain portions of our Bible cannot be read in public without being considered hate speech, and the crime for reading it is imprisonment in Canada, Sweden, and the United Kingdom. Now listen, we got that picture in Iran. We know that picture in Iraq. We also know that in Saudi Arabia. You don't pull out a Bible there. We know that. We know that you get your head cut off in those countries for reading God's word. Absolutely. But Sweden, Canada, and United Kingdom, certain passages are against the law because they're considered hate speech. Now, if you remember just a few years ago, a mayor of Houston, Texas, decided that the preachers in Houston were preaching hate speech. She demanded through a court order that the preachers give up the text to their messages or the videos to go to court to prove that they were preaching hate speech. They were preaching under what we call the autonomy of free speech, to say what we want to say. She was saying, no, 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 you cannot do that. And yet at the same time, she was using her autonomy of free speech to spit out her vitriol towards the rest of the community. So what she did was, she was robbing one group of autonomy and pulling it into heteronomy, where the government of the city of Houston controls what its people say out in its churches. You follow me? Now, the one great thing about our God is He does give us autonomy. He is the theonomy, but He gives us autonomy because autonomy allows you to have a choice. And that's what's on the bottom of that slide, which says, although, means self-rule, although the Lord will allow individuals to have autonomy of thought. In other words, what I mean by that is, the Lord allows you to make your own decision and your own choice of whether you want Him or not. It's your choice. It's not His choice. No, it's your free will. It's not His will. Now, He knows what choice you're going to make because He knows everything. But He still loves you so much that He wants you to have the autonomy to make a decision for Him or not for Him. And for you to love Him or not to love him. That's your choice. And so, through this revelation, during the time of the 1,000-year kingdom, the Lord will be reigning as a theonomy in the whole world. But guess what? He will still give every human still alive the personal autonomy to make a choice to accept him or not to accept him as their Lord. That makes no sense to me, because every year during that 1,000 years, it will be required of them for them to take a vacation from their work and go to Jerusalem and get in line and go into the temple and go before him in worship on his great white throne one time every year. If you happen to be one of those who make it into the kingdom, who make it past Armageddon, you make it into the kingdom, you will go and you will see him one time. And if you live as long as you're supposed to live, you will make 1,000 trips to see him before the 1,000, all the way through the 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. You'll make 1,000 trips once a year. You say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. That's getting pretty old. I'm going to show you that scripture in just a few minutes. You think you're old now? Some of you have not even passed your teenage years yet. You have not passed your youth during the time. And that scripture is coming up in just a few minutes too. So the question is, maybe one of your questions, where will all the people come from who will be living during that 1,000-year reign of the Lord? Where are they going to come from? I mean, Armageddon, isn't that the last deal? Isn't everybody annihilated? Isn't the whole thing over? Doesn't it blow up the world? The answer is no. It happens in one small place in the Valley of Megiddo. That's where Armageddon is. In fact, I'm going to read for you in just a few minutes exactly what happens in that Valley of Armageddon that the Revelation doesn't tell us about, because it's over someplace else. Zechariah chapter 14. I'll tell you. We'll read it in just a few minutes. Well, who's going to be there? Who has made it past Armageddon into that 1,000 years? Well, of course, all the resurrected saints have been there. You show up, folks. Well, so most of us are going to get, in fact, all of us here are going to get to enter into that kingdom from above with our white horse. Did you name your white horse yet? Yeah, I'm going to name mine Thudpucker. I just like the name. I don't know why. Thudpucker. Anyway, we're going to come on a white, and we're going to be there. We're going to be the resurrected saints. I've told you about that. And we are going to have jobs. That was last week's lesson. The Lord's got a job for us. When we go through the judgment seat of Christ, which is not in the Revelation. You got it? It's not there, but you know about it. But I need to tell you, that's when we receive our judgment. And our judgment is nothing but rewards. It's that crown we're going to receive. It's the job duties we're going to get. It's the little white stone. It's the scepter. It's the throne. It's the white robe. It's all we're going to get. We get our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Not mentioned in the Revelation, but I will mention it to you in 2 weeks and show you where it is. And then we're going to come on our white horse, and as the Lord just causes that mess in the Valley of Armageddon, our white horses and the Lord's white horses are going to get to dance around on that valley and turn all of that into a wine press. And blood rises as high as the horse's bridle. And then we go on, and we as resurrected saints, every one of you will have a job to oversee the theonomy of God during that 1,000-year kingdom. Now, that great misconcept is there. Armageddon, the apocalypse, it's the end of the world. No one can survive. No one can survive and make it past Armageddon. The world's going to blow up and it's all going to be gone. Well, we have a little bit of problem with that next in Zechariah, because that's a misconception. It is wrong. It is wrong on every level. Zechariah says this. Get ready, because this is kind of, well, teenagers love this. And the Lord will be the king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Talking about during his thousand-year kingdom. And the land will be changed into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanel, the king's wine presses. I wish I'd have stopped there and put in a footnote here, and I may do it in the lesson. We know where those places are. That is exactly the size of land that needs to be changed for Ezekiel's temple that is described to us in Ezekiel chapter 40 until the end of the book needs to set on. Got that? That's exactly the size. You can't put Ezekiel's temple in Jerusalem right now because it won't fit. So there has to be a rising of the land, and there has to be a clearing of a spot where Ezekiel's temple can be placed. The Revelation does not talk about Ezekiel's temple because Ezekiel's temple is during the three verses of what the Revelation talks about. So we have to go back and get it from another place. It's over in Ezekiel. We're in Zechariah. Now, that plain that comes up that's talking here is actually, it's not here either. It's in another place in Scripture. It's 50 miles by 50 miles. And it rises, and it's the mountain that is the highest mountain in the world. Mount Everest will mean nothing to this mountain. Of course, all the other mountains have begun to shake in all the massive earthquake and come down low. We've got that too? So there's no problem getting to China through the Himalayas any longer or whatever, because they've come low and the mountain of God has risen high. I call it the temple district up on top of it. I'll show you a picture in that just a minute. So we need this plateau to happen because we need Ezekiel's temple to fit there. Going on. And people will live in it. And people will live up on this place. In fact, there's a place for the priests. There's a place for them to shepherd and to have animals and all that. We haven't even mentioned, because it's not in the Revelation, David comes back in his resurrected body, and he's going to act as second in charge underneath the Lord. David will have a place at the front of the temple to be the first one you meet when you go through the temple to go see the Lord. When you take your vacation every year to see him on his great white throne, the first person you are going to meet is King David, who is there for the purpose of letting you know he may have been the king, but he is the King of Kings. Got it? And David has some job duties and responsibilities. That's for 2 weeks from now. And we'll hope to gather that up too. People will come and live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. That means talking about the Valley of Megiddo and the Armageddon. Here's where the teenagers like this verse. I did when I was a kid. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Oh, we're not done yet. Mm-mm. And it will come about in that day that a gigantic panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Remember, they can't go there without fuel. They can't go out there without beast of burdens. I don't know. That mule may be made by Kawasaki. Did y'all know that? Could be made by Honda, too, because, yeah, the little four-wheel things that go, you know. Whatever's there, the animals that are going to be there, because they're going to be there for a while. They're waiting for the Lord. Look, those three frogs did their work pretty well. They called a bunch of folks and got them there. And then the Lord comes in with the flesh. He leaves heaven at noon. Done. It's done. And what happens? They begin to melt and rot right where they stand. Everyone in the valley, no matter the age, and every animal in the valley, no matter what animal it is, that belongs to one of those people in that valley that has the 666 on them, will rot right there. Now, here's my favorite verse of this passage. When I grew up, after I put away my youth, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." In other words, if you did not have the mark of the beast on you and the phone call came from the frog for you to come and you decided not to go, you have made it around the problem and the disaster in the Valley of Armageddon. Anybody from any nation, any place in the world who did not go to that valley will not die when Armageddon happens. Now, I want you to understand something about this, because when you spin this out, you have to accept the conclusion. Not everybody in China is going to come to the Valley of Armageddon. They won't have the mark of the beast on them, and they will make their choice. They will have the autonomy to choose not to go. It does not mean they are saved. It does not mean that everyone who gets into the thousand-year kingdom is saved. There will be lost folks in the thousand-year kingdom. Humans. Because work continues to happen. Factories will still be making vehicles. Factories will still be making products. Some company will still be processing cheese and packing it in a so-called Ziploc bag so you can reseal it in your refrigerator that you're going to buy at a grocery store, because people still need to be fed. You will still have vets taking care of your puppies and your kittens and your rats and your rabbits and whatever you take. Seagulls or whatever you've got that you're taking to the vet. Doctors will still be needed because human life is still going on as it was before Armageddon. You catching the drift? Humans will be on earth. However, they will have resurrected saints. You, me, you, correct, you and I, okay? You and I will have jobs to help those humans stay under the theonomy of God. And we'll make sure that once a year, they get vacations to go see the Lord on His great white throne in the temple. Humans all from all over the world without the mark of the 666, saved or lost, will make it into the thousand-year reign. Here's a so-so picture of the Temple Mount that's going to rise. You see the north, south, east, and west. I actually believe that temple is more towards the middle because of the measurements that are given. This is an artist's rendition. That temple is a little far to the west. It's going to be more towards the middle. It's an interesting thing. Out of this river, is out of this temple, from behind the throne, the great white throne, is going to come a river. In fact, we know how deep the river is at the throne, and when it reaches the Dead Sea, we know how deep it is at the Dead Sea as it goes into the Dead Sea. And we also know that it turns the Dead Sea to be a living sea again with fish and all of that inside of it. You'll notice that there's a rainbow over it. The scripture also tells us that there's a dome that's going to be over this temple district. Now, they've actually got plots of land there. They're going to have crops and gardens and all of that there on this temple district. This is the place. When you really read the scriptures correctly and you understand them in context, on this mount, there's going to be a phenomenon going on among the animals that are there. The lion will lay down with the lamb without fear. The lamb will not fear the lion. A child can grasp a snake and not fear the bite of a venom on this mountain of the Lord. Make sure you hold it in context. But you get down off that mountain. If you're a lamb looking at a lion and that lion's hungry, lamb, you better either know how to run or hide, because life goes on in the world just like God created it, because it has not been changed yet. It has not been changed yet. Animals still have to eat. Animals were created by God from the very first, by the Lord, from the very first days of creation to eat other animals. Fish have to have food. Big fish eat fish that are a little smaller than them. Those little smaller than fish eat fish that are a little smaller than them. And so on and so on and so on. This world does not change during the 1,000 years. Only change is resurrected beings, you and I, will be helping the Lord reign with his theonomy, and making sure that everyone there in the world of all the humans are taken care of, and there is really no worry because the demons have already been thrown into the lake of fire and Satan is locked up over a chain and chained for 1,000 years. There's no one to deceive them. So the only problem comes with your own human nature. In fact, that's your real problem anyway. I don't know about you, but I am not a big enough wig in this world that Satan has to worry about me. I have to worry about my human fallen nature. Satan can't make me do anything. He can only dangle it out in front of me to see if I want to reach out and grab it. Go read the book of James. If I want to reach out and grab it, then I sin. But God, guess what? I got enough promise with my own fallen human nature that I have within me that came from my mama and daddy, that came from their mamas and daddies, that came all the way back from Adam and Eve. I got enough problems of my own without Satan. He's not worried about me, I promise you. He's not worried about me one iota. I'm not a big enough deal in this world for him to attack me. My problem is me attacks me. My head gets to thinking things that it shouldn't think. I know I'm saved, absolutely. But I still got that fallen nature. I cannot wait until I cross that old chilly Jordan. It will not be chilly for me. It will be dry ground. I will march across with divided waters. Only my family left behind will think it's chilly water because they don't get to cross when I do. And then I will not have to worry about that old sin nature ever again. There's too much theology for right now. Going on. We also know during that 1,000 years there's going to be a great ingathering, not in the Revelation, even though the Revelation is going to kind of hint to it next week. But what happens is Israel, all of Israel that's alive, all the human Israelites who make it into the 1,000 years will go back and will live on their appointed and promised portions of the land. You see that orange section? That's that holy district where the Jerusalem is. That's 50 miles by 50 miles. And then we have the rest of the Israelites back there. And the Israelites are going to be so revered that every Gentile in the world wants to make sure he's got a Jew that's a friend, just to give them honor for being the chosen nation of God. There, the Israelites will be there, and the nations of the world will help provide for them. However, they got to work. Even in the 1,000-year kingdom, there's that rule that goes along that the Lord says, he who does not work shall not. You've got to work. You've got to use the labor of your hands. I'll be in a scripture that tells us about that in just a moment. So we pick up with the next verse at this point. Pick up with the next verse. In the scripture, and it says, and when the 1,000 years were complete, Satan will be released from his prison. That old angel that locked him down and bound him up with the chains takes the keys and goes back down to that abyss, place in the abyss. He opens it up. He comes out. We know him as a seven-headed beast and dragon, but really he's just going to be the angel at this point in time, just Satan. And he's going to get to do something. The scripture goes on to say this in verse 8. He says, "And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." Stop. I want to handle this as we go. Four corners of the earth. You remember the Lord said to the four angels who held back the winds in the four corners of the earth, "Don't let any wind blow until I have marked those Israelites that belong to me." 144,000. Wherever they were in the world, he wanted them marked and did not want the wind to blow. The word there, the four corners of the earth, means all of the earth, the entire earth. That's what it means. He goes on to say Gog and Magog. Here we need to stop. Gog and Magog is interesting. It's not in the Revelation, but it is in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Gog and Magog. Back in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the story of Gog is told. Gog is the king of or the prince of Magog. You see that area there. Magog is a brother of Gomer, brother of Meshach, brother of Tubal, brother of Togarmah. Gog is also, for all practical purposes, also in with the king of Rosh, which is Russia, which is just north of that. This whole area of the world throughout all time, this was considered Syria back in the days of Daniel, not Turkey, but Syria. This group specifically have always been a godless people as a whole, always godless. But back in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the story is told about Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal and all that. And in that story, here's what we find. I'm just going to give you a summary. We're not going to read it because it's way too long. We would not get finished with the lesson today if I did. Gog looks down to Israel and sees that Israel is at rest and at peace. They have entered into a peace treaty with the king of the west. Gog is the king of the north. The king of the west is the beast. So we're doing a flashback. We're going back into the time of the 7 years of tribulation just to tell you about Gog. So we're having to flash back because it wasn't in the Revelation. Now the names have come up and we need to deal with it. Gog sees that the nation of Israel is at peace. And according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog enlists the help of the kings of the east and the kings of the south to come and attack Israel, to take Israel as their own land. Gog has seen that what he thinks has happened is the nation of Israel has beat all their swords into plowshares and they have become farmers on their land. Dan at the top, all the way down to the 12th tribe down at the bottom. They're living on their land. They're farming. They're doing all of that. They're living at peace. They've made a peace treaty. And Gog decides that he's going to attack. Now let's just back you up. At the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, two witnesses have begun their ministry. They've begun the ministry. They're going to minister for 1,260 days. Somewhere during that 1,260 days, according to Ezekiel, Gog enlists the kings of the east and the kings of the south, and they begin to come to try to capture and take by force a nation living in peace, Israel. The scripture tells us that word gets sent to the king of the west or gets sent to a protector, and that is going to be the beast who has made a peace treaty with Israel. Not in the Revelation. We have to go back to the Old Testament to get this. The beast comes and defends Israel because of the peace treaty. But then the beast decides, hey, I'm here in Israel. This is my paraphrase. I like Jerusalem. I'm just going to stay here in Jerusalem. And I like this temple a lot. And I think I'm going to make it my capital. And I'm going to set me up to be worshipped. And also Olympus or Zeus or Jupiter, whichever you want to call it, to be worshipped also. Got it? And so he does. But he's got a problem. He's got two witnesses that are now bothering him since he's shown up in Jerusalem. Two witnesses in Jerusalem who are prophesying. Their days run up, 1260 days, and the beast kills the two witnesses. Israel does not have time to beat their plowshares back into swords because the beast is there. And he decides to persecute Israel now that he is there in the land. And Israel runs for their lives into the wilderness. That is in the Revelation, okay? And then through the next 3.5 years, things happen that finally lead to Armageddon. You caught the drift? I want to tell you something. When those three frogs send out word for everyone to come to the Valley of Armageddon to fight against the Lord, do you think the families of the army of Gog from the land of Magog are going to take that phone call very well when 3.5 years before the leader of those three frogs, the leaders, destroyed their relatives at the Battle of Gog in the middle of the tribulation? 3.5 years. They don't. So those families have laid quiet. They miss Armageddon and they go into the thousand-year kingdom and they keep having babies and they keep having families. And now we're in the 8,000th year. Armageddon's the 7,000th year. 1,000 more years, 8,000th year is where we are. Satan has been loosed. Where does Satan go? He goes right back to the area that has been historically the most ungodly people throughout all of history, right there on that map that I showed you. I'll show it to you again when we get to it. Gog and Magog. And he begins to deceive the people of that nation first, and then he goes to the rest of the people. That's the reason why he's got it here. This is not the Battle of Gog. He's just saying, the Lord is telling us, that's where he goes first. To gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashores. I am so glad he said the sand of the seashores and not the sands of the sea. You know, there's a whole lot more granules of sand in the sea than there are on the seashore. And by the way, God knows the name and the number of every granule of sand on the seashore. We don't know the number, but God knows the number. And so John tells us. Now, let's talk a little more about the length of life of these people that has happened during the time of the 1,000-year reign. All these people that he's gathering, like the sands on the seashore, where's he getting them? How can there be that many? Isaiah 65 tells us this. No longer will there be in it, talking about in the kingdom, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For youth will die at the age of 100. Now, it doesn't mean the kids are going to die at the 100. It means that's when their days of youth will be considered over. I'm just waiting for 21 with most of our kids around here for the youth days to be over so they get a straight head on their shoulders. You know what I'm talking about. Can you imagine having 100-year-old people running around acting like teenagers? Mercy me. Yeah, we still have some to do that. We still do, yes. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will thought to be accursed. If you don't live through your teenage years of birth to 100, something was wrong with you. Sin has happened. You have died. So there will be death in the thousand-year kingdom. Goes on to say, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. In other words, they're not going to build a house and someone else is going to live in it. You're going to be responsible for your own house. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people and my chosen ones who wear out the work of their hands. You think you want to go to the 1,000-year kingdom? That's fine and dandy. We will be there as saints. But those people who are there are still going to have to work. It is not a utopia. Nothing has changed on earth. Fields have to be planted. Fields have to be harvested. Crops, the ground has to be turned. The whole thing starts over another year for 1,000 years. It goes on to say, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Mercy! Some of y'all may think you're getting old, but you haven't lived as long as a tree lives yet. Trees. We have descriptions of trees that are still here today that were there more than 2,000 years ago in places. We have a terebinth tree that's down at the well of Abraham that dates back 3,000 years. That means that during that entire 1,000 years, and I've got another passage I could show you, there will be very few deaths. For those who make it in a 1,000-year kingdom, every year they will go visit the Lord on their vacation. For those who are born 100 years into the 1,000-year kingdom, for 900 years, they will either be carried or they will go on their own as they get a little older, and they will go to worship the Lord on his throne during the 1,000 years. Well, in this kingdom, in his theonomy, the Lord has always allowed humans to have autonomy. That's the reason why I brought up these words. In his kingdom, he's allowed them to have autonomy. We might think of it this way. The Lord created us in his image with the ability to make choices. The Lord loved his human creation so much that he would allow each human to make the eternal choice to choose or to reject him. Let's just talk about a few. Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the garden, created by them. Adam goes to sleep by the Lord. Adam wakes up and he's got, a woman, from his side. They knew the Lord, and yet the Lord loved them so much that he allowed them to make a choice that has wreaked havoc on all of us down to this age. Abraham and Sarah knew the Lord. In fact, the Lord shows up one day to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're going to have a child. Sarah sees him talking to the Lord. Sarah laughs in the tent. The Lord says, you laughed. Sarah says, I didn't laugh. The Lord says, no, you laughed. Got a promise. They've seen the Lord. And yet, when the Lord makes the promise, they'll walk away. And the Lord loved Abraham and Sarah so much, he allowed Abraham and Sarah to involve Hagar and mess the whole thing up. And we're dealing with it today. Jesus was born in a manger. The three Magi and their entourage had to leave their homes months in advance of Jesus' birth, long before Joseph and Mary left Nazareth, to just go down a little ways to Bethlehem to register their names in the book that they were alive and part of the family and pay a tax to Caesar. God allowed them, those Magi, to have that choice. Jesus born, lives his life, grows up, dies, resurrected, ascended. But while he's resurrected and walking around the ground in his glorified body, over 553 people see him and know that he is alive in his resurrected body. By the way, when Jesus was alive, Jesus left his home country. I know there's a great poem out there that everybody loves that says Jesus never left his home country. First of all, that's a lie, because when he was 8 days old, his daddy took him down to Egypt. The day of his circumcision, they went to Egypt, out of his home country. Second of all, when he's really weary and tired from all the population that is following the masses, he takes his disciples and they go up to Tyre and Sidon, which is in Phoenicia. A Phoenician woman who are there, they are considered unclean, comes and finds Jesus, and he says, Jesus, says, my daughter, she says, my daughter is ill. Will you come and heal her? And he says, what am I to have to do with you, woman? She says, please, my daughter is ill. And he says, should a man throw his crumbs to the dogs? And the woman says, well, yes, but even the dogs clean up the crumbs from underneath the man's table. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Great is thy faithfulness, O woman. Your child has been healed. While he's out of the country, she saw, had a choice. In fact, the Roman records tell us that Caesar Tiberius fell ill. The doctors told him that he was going to die. He sent a note to Pilate back in the land of Israel. He said, Pilate, I want you to bring the healer to me because I've been told that I am going to die. Pilate then had to send a letter to say that he did not have Jesus at his bidding any longer because Jesus had been crucified, risen from the grave, and supposedly ascended into heaven. Caesar sends another note to Pilate and says, I want you to come to Rome to explain why you crucified the healer. And Pilate had to go. Even the Lord loved Caesar Tiberius enough to allow him to have the autonomy of choice, to make a choice for the healer when he knew he needed it. The Lord loves everyone so much that he does not force them to love him in return. He gives them the autonomy to make their own choices. Humans who will live in the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord, who see him sitting on his great white throne every year, will be deceived by Satan. How many? As many as the sands on the seashore. Scripture goes on to say this, and they will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. You take that raised mountain with all its area, it falls about that place on the map. What's right north of it? Still intact, the great plain of the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. Satan will gather everybody back in that same plain. We've got another reference to that in a different place in the Bible. And they will come and they will gather around out there in the plain and all the way around that 50 mile by 50 mile. And they're going to charge and they're going to go in, or at least they're going to attempt to charge and go in and take the Lord off of his throne. That's just another picture of him. Scripture goes on to say this is what the Lord did when they all gathered around. When everyone who was deceived by Satan, here's what happened. The fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, that one's over. That's it. They start moving in on the holy mount, and the Lord says, calls fire down from heaven. It's not the first time he's called fire down from heaven. We've seen it several times. It was the Lord who brought that fire down from heaven when Elijah prayed for it. It wasn't Elijah. It was the Lord. Came down. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also. Remember, the beast and the false prophet got thrown in at the 7,000 year mark at Armageddon. We're now 1,000 years later at the last real battle. The last battle in the year 8,000. And Satan's going to visit his buddies. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. The Satan of sin has been dealt with. The one who sinned first has been sent to the lake of fire. Satan sinned in heaven before he imported that sin into earth with Adam and Eve. The great white throne happens. Then I saw, John says, a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, John cannot see anything from the brilliance of the great white throne. Boy, God's got a lot about him. If you didn't know it, just wait. We're going to get there next week. Brilliance of this light. And something John sees incredible happens. He says, and I saw the dead and the great and the small. The operative word there is dead. the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Do you realize that everything you think today and everything you do today and yesterday and you have ever done and will do in the future is recorded in a set of books? That ought to scare something out of you. But there's only one book that matters, folks. And another book was open, which is the book of life. It doesn't matter what your record is, as long as you have one thing done. Is your name written in the book of life? Is your name written in the book of life? And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. Why not the book of life? Because their name was not in the book of life, so they are going to be judged by what they did during the deeds of their life. Everything they thought, everything they did. This is terrible, folks, because there's not one good thing about any of us. No, not one. You will not get to heaven by giving the guy on the corner a dollar bill or $1 million bill. You cannot buy your way into heaven. You get there one way and one way only, by making your autonomous choice to accept the Lord as Savior. And John says this when he's looking at all those dead who are staying there. He tells us where they're from. He says, "And the great and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now let's just back up. That seems like people are coming from three places. They're not. We need to understand these words. Sea. The sea means the place of the dead body. This piece of clay that we live in. Remember, oh, great red dragon was standing there on the seashore waiting for the beast to come out of the sea. The beast didn't come out of the sea. The beast came from the 12 nations that were around the sea. Remember that? And so there's a thing that happens in the scripture. We're talking about coming from the sea. It's talking about the place where people are buried. People are buried. Their bodies are buried in the sea. They're buried in the grave. They're buried in tombs. Some of them are cremated. It does not matter where this body is, if it has been cremated and dashed and taken up to space and poured out, God knows where every fleck of that body is and every little tiny grain of that body is, because even though it may have turned to dust over the past 4,000 years, God will resurrect that body into what we must call a glorified body, just like Jesus had. Although it will not be a body to worship the Lord in, it will be a body to be tormented in. Everyone who goes to the lake of fire has a body that hurts when it hurts. When you and I are snatched away from this world, and I hope it happens, I'm living every day as if it happens, when the God the Father says to the Son, "Go and get your bride," and he comes and sneaks into the atmosphere and says, "Arise, my love, my sweet one, come," and the church begins to rise, our dead bodies come out of the graves, and those have already gone before us, and their souls are in heaven with the Lord, will reunite in heaven with their bodies and go on to be with the Lord forever. I'm praying for that for all of us. I know that's probably not going to happen. We're going to go through this thing called death. See, death is the portal to the afterlife. Death is what either takes you to heaven or takes you to torment. Death is a portal. The sea is a metaphor for where your body, your clay, is buried. The death is where your soul has to go through to go to the afterlife. And Hades is at this point in time, right now, the temporary home of the souls of the people who reject Jesus. Remember, before Calvary, when people died, such as Samuel, his soul, Daniel, their souls went to Hades to be in the compartment called paradise. Jesus went to paradise when he died. But then on his resurrection day, he rose from the grave and he took everyone who was in paradise with him to heaven. But torment is still being filled to this day, in our day. Whenever it comes to the great white throne judgment, Hades, the place of torment in Hades, will be emptied. No one will be there. They'll all be standing before his great white throne. There'll be no bodies left on this earth unresurrected. Every body of everyone that's ever lived will be resurrected. Death will no longer be needed. It can be thrown into the lake of fire because it's no longer needed because no one else will ever die on this world. Yes, there are humans alive at that point, but they will not die because the Lord's going to transform them while they're alive at the great white, after the great white throne. Hades is no longer needed either. It will be thrown into the lake of fire. And death and Hades were thrown into lake of fire. Don't think I make this stuff up. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And the Lord, John says this. He records what the Lord says. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No one at the great white throne will have their name written in that book. As numerous as the sands on the seashores will go to the lake of fire. The world is not sinless yet. It is not sinless yet. I want to tell you about that, but you're going to have to wait till next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your promises in this scripture. In your name, amen and amen.